John 10, starting to read at verse 1. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So much, Steve. Good morning, everyone. My name is Chris. I'm the curate here. And I'd like to add my welcome to Brian's. It is so wonderful to be with you this morning. Please keep your Bibles open at John chapter 10. And also just get your fingers a little flexed because we're going to be jumping back and forth to some other scriptures today. But we'll get to that in just a moment. Before we do anything else, let's pray. Jesus, you hold the words of life and truth. Would you open up our hearts to hear them today? Amen. So on the first Sunday of each month, are putting a brief pause on our Genesis 1 to 3 series and are spending some time looking at the seven I am statements of Jesus. So these are within John's Gospel. Seven times Jesus uses this phrase, "I am the something," in order to communicate both what he has come to do and who he is. In other words, that he is God. And this little word, "I am," whilst it is a normal figure of speech in the Greek in which it was written in, it's also a seemingly deliberately emphasized way of saying "I am." Maybe the difference between us saying "I am" in a conversation versus "I'm" or "I am." And so it seems like Jesus is also putting a deliberate emphasis here so that there is a link back to the name of God that we encounter in Exodus, Yahweh, which is translated as "I am that I am." We are now at our third "I am" statement in John chapter 10. And Jesus says, as part of what we've just heard, "I am the gate. I am the gate for the sheep." Now, upon reading this and upon hearing what Steve's just read to us, it might seem that this statement has one very simple face value explanation. And in many ways, that's the true beauty of the seven "I am" statements, is that they are simple, they are clear. For the most part, they're easy enough for a child to get the gist of what Jesus is talking about. However, it's also really valuable to recognize that this particular "I am" and the next one, which almost immediately follows it in the same speech of Jesus, that's "I am the good shepherd," they both sit upon layer upon layer upon layer of context. So these two "I am" statements, "I am the gate," "I am the shepherd," they sit on top that Jesus is telling. And the parable sits on top of an event that has just taken place in the chapter before. And the "I am" statement and the parable and the event all sit on top of a 600-year-old prophecy by the prophet Ezekiel. And that prophecy is probably one, certainly one that Jesus would have been familiar with, probably one that the Pharisees at least should have been familiar with. And actually, I would imagine given that learning Torah was a pretty important cultural mark, probably a number of people in the crowd would have been familiar with. So we are going to look at these four elements of context in order to better understand what Jesus is saying with this simple claim, "I am the gate," and why it is absolute cultural and spiritual dynamite. So first of all, we're going to rewind all the way. Most of the verses I will be referencing will be on the screen, but if you would like to follow along, we're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 34 on page 865, although please do keep a thumb in John 10. So Ezekiel was a prophet at the time of the great exile to Babylon, round about the year 590 BC. Ezekiel received a series of visions from God, which he communicated to the Judean people, both on their way to exile and in the exile, in what are, quite frankly, scathing prophecies. In fact, out of all of the Old Testament's prophets, Ezekiel is famous for not holding back at all. He does not pull his punches. And here at the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 34, he has a prophecy that he is saying is from God for the priests and the leaders of the people who have failed to adequately shepherd God's people well. This is from the first six verses. "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals." I mean, can you hear God's anger? Anger directed at the people who should have been keeping the people safe. The priests, the teachers of the law, probably the civic rulers as well. Their job, their only job, was to shepherd the people well, but instead they used the people for their own gain. They used them. Remember that. Now, jump forward, jump back to John, and turn back one page to John 9. This is the event that has just taken place. And if you look briefly between John 9 and 10, that's an ongoing conversation. This is the story of the man who was born blind and received the miraculous healing from Jesus. Now, you may be aware, and in fact, we can see from the text, it was a common belief, and a belief which was actively encouraged by the Pharisees and the rulers, that if you were born with a disability, it meant that either you or your parents must have committed some terrible sin. And in most cases, you were barred from the temple and forbidden from taking part in religious festivals. So in other words, this young man had been told for his entire life that he should be ashamed of himself and that he was not good enough for God. Then Jesus heals him. Just imagine in that moment how he must have felt. He's never been able to use his eyes before, and now he can see everything, a rich tapestry of color surrounding him, everything going on that he's only previously been able to understand through his other senses. His parents are there. We see his parents are there in the story. He sees his mother's face for the first time. Imagine the joy inside him. He must be dancing, praising God, thanking Jesus, and quite frankly, going absolutely bananas. But then the Pharisees step in, not prepared to celebrate the healing for the act of freedom and redemption that it was, but instead using the man again. They condemn him, they reinforce his shame, and they attempt to reconcile their grip on power. They are using this man to say, "We are the powerful and Jesus should not be." He's being used again. Religious leaders using the people instead of shepherding them. Sounding familiar? Now, we know from Ezekiel how God feels about this kind of behavior. Jesus, God in human form, must have been bristling with rage as he watched one of his beloved children not only being forbidden from enjoying his newfound freedom, but being told that he should be ashamed of himself. Back to Ezekiel 34. Sorry, I told you you'd need to. God has more to say. Having reprimanded the religious leaders for failing to shepherd the people, God says this, and we're starting at verse 11 here. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. God himself will now be the people's shepherd. God will bring the sheep into a safe place. God will do what the religious leaders have failed to do. So now, Jesus, having witnessed the Pharisees' terrible treatment of a newly healed man, tells them a mini parable using a shepherding analogy. So we're now into John 10. These are our verses 1 to 5 from our reading today. So in Jesus' day, shepherds spent much of their time with their flocks in the wilderness. You didn't go out for the day and come back most of the time. So in order to keep the flocks safe at night, people had erected these sort of semi-permanent stone wall pens throughout the countryside. It's much like, I don't know if you've ever been hiking in Scotland, and there are various different cabins that are just left there, and you can use them if you are in need of them. Sorry, any Scots will be angry that I haven't called them a bothy. So there we go. I've named them correctly. So these pens, if you needed to bring your sheep into a safe place for the night, you would go to the nearest pen that you could probably see on the horizon, and that would be the place where you would bring them for the night. So they were built as stone walls rather than simple wooden fences because they conceal the sheep from any wild beasts who might want to come and try and eat them. When it was time to settle your flock for the night, you would guide them in through the gate, just that simple gap in the wall. And then the shepherd himself would sit or lie in the gap and spend the night in this position, both stopping the sheep from going out into the wilderness and stopping any wild animals from getting in. Sorry, this picture's so grainy. It was the best I could find, but you know, cameras weren't as good back then. So when Jesus talks about thieves sneaking in over the wall rather than coming through the gate, he's being literal. The only reason you would jump that wall is if you had bad intentions as regards to harming or rustling the sheep. The accusation in this parable is absolutely clear. Pharisees, with your behavior towards the people in your care, you are no shepherds. You are thieves and robbers. You are stealing from God's people the freedom that God has given them. But as verse 6 tells us, the Pharisees, even though they really should know their Ezekiel, don't put two and two together and work out what Jesus is getting at just yet. And quite frankly, that's probably for the best, because what Jesus has said is absolute political dynamite. If the Pharisees had recognized what Jesus was comparing them to the rebuked leaders in Ezekiel 34, they would probably see this parable Jesus has just said as an attempted coup d'etat. It is that barbed that full of aggression. Now, we know that Jesus wasn't staging a coup d'etat, at least a physical one. However, he was most certainly laying out the comparison for all to hear. Imagine for a moment that we had in attendance at this service all of the local and regional leaders that are in and around Winchester, dignitaries, CEOs, civic leaders, important holy people with big hats. And then, if I were to say to them, let's say they're sitting in the front two rows, and I were to say to them, "You people who have a duty of care over the people of Winchester, you've been acting like the Sheriff of Nottingham and Prince John, and it's only a matter of time before Robin Hood comes and gets you." The analogy is pretty clear to all of us. We all understand the cultural reference there. Nobody would be under any illusions, least of all those leaders, what I was getting at. For absolute clarity and for the recording, I don't think that about our civic leaders. It's not the perfect analogy, I understand, but that's the sort of thing going on here. Jesus' words are that pointed and that barbed. And by directly referencing Ezekiel, he is saying, "You guys have used the poor for your own benefit for too long. God is coming. In fact, he's here, and he is stepping in himself to do what you have failed to do. To be compassionate, to be kind, to be just, to watch out for people, to rescue them, to prefer their needs over your own. God is now going to shepherd his people in from the dangerous wilderness into a safe place. And he is going to position himself in the gap, risking his own body to keep them safe." So now we come back to where we started with the big I am statement in verse 6. I am the gate. Now, if I'm honest with you, even after studying all of this context and backstory, this particular statement is not what I would expect Jesus to say here. In Ezekiel, God prophesying is saying, "I am the shepherd, I will be the shepherd," and keeps on repeating this shepherd metaphor. So it would make the most sense to me for Jesus to say, "I am the shepherd," promised in Ezekiel 34. That's the part that makes the most sense if we're looking at the reference. It's the part that would make sense to people who are waiting and expecting a big, powerful, ruling king of Messiah to lead them away. Now, of course, "I am the good shepherd" is coming in just a few verses' time, because that is an absolutely central part of God's redemption plan, albeit not in a powerful, macho, military leader way that people might have envisaged. But I digress, and I'll be doing a disservice to whoever's preaching a month from today. But "I am the gate" is something of a surprise. It's more than we are expecting God to say here. It's new if we know Ezekiel 34 well. Yes, he is the shepherd who will do the leading, but he is also the gate, which has a double meaning. Now, we've heard the first already. The gate, as the object in the hole that opens and closes, blocks the entrance. Jesus is the gate, just like the shepherd acting as the gate in the sheepfold, putting his own body on the line to protect and deliver the people. But the other meaning of gate, of course, is the entrance itself. The gap in the wall, the way in and out. Now, it's not just the Pharisees listening to Jesus as he says this. There are crowds of normal people there. Probably the man who has just been healed from blindness is still there. People who have spent their lives in this spiritual wilderness, being used again and again and again by unscrupulous leaders who don't really care about them. They just want to further and build their own power. Jesus declaring himself as the gate is a message for them too. If you want to come to a safe place, a place where you are protected from being treated that way, a place where you know you are safe to be cared about, to be loved, to be nurtured back to full strength, or to phrase it as Jesus does in verse 10, to live life to the full, then that place is available to you. And the way to get there, says Jesus, is through me. The only way to get there is through following Jesus. So my question for you this morning is, did any of that just resonate with you about yourself or about somebody you know and love? Somebody who's just been trodden on again and again and again, who has been the victim of unscrupulous leadership. And I want to invite you, if that's for you, or for someone you know who you might want to stand on behalf of, as we come up and receive communion later on, as we sing our worship, hold that person, hold yourself in that place, in front of God, and saying, Jesus, you are the way in. And would you lead me into that place of life to the full? Amen.